This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Gospel of John, chapter what? 12. Chapter 12. In this passage, as you've noticed, we are reviewing and reviewing and reviewing the reality of what has taken place here in this narrative. It's also important to remember that the narrative is something that we observe. We're looking at what took place and we're observing it through the text of Scripture. And so in that observation, we're supposed to place ourselves in the midst of that with the mindset of those who were the original hearers, with the mindset of that reality that Jesus did what He did and said what He said and things of that nature. And it's real easy, and this is a repeat, you all know this, but it's real easy for us to say, well, there's not anything commanded here, there's not anything taught here, we're just supposed to know the story, we get the story, Lazarus is alive, yeehaw, let's move on to chapter 13. But that's not the experience that we see in the narrative, is it? I mean, do you really think if your brother was raised to life by the Lord that, oh, cool, it's done. Now what's for lunch? I mean, is that really how nonchalant you think these people approached what Christ did? You think that the very truth that God, the Holy Spirit, established these words for our benefit, for our joy, is for us to just go, okay, we know the story. Now that's enough. Let's just learn something else. See, we live in a day and time where the Christian faith as a culture, which is not the Christian faith, but the Christian faith as a culture is really just a list of things that people want to learn to do. How should we dress? How should we speak? How should we think? How should we act? How should we walk? How should we spend? How should we buy? How should we do all of these things? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? How are we supposed to interact? What do we do when someone spits at us? What do we do when someone winks at us? What do we do when someone pulls us off in traffic? Or pulls out in front of us. Not runs us off the road. I mean, we call the cops. But, you know. What do we do when we're feeling blue? What do we do when we experience? And that's really what has happened in the world. People get a little bit of truth, but they're not born again. And then the sheep who are born again, the elect who God makes alive, without proper teaching, they fall into just whatever the culture shows them. Whatever the culture shows them. I have an empathetic ear, and that doesn't mean that I like to listen to people. It just means when I'm around certain individuals, and some of you will attest to this, that if they're real country, I can speak real country. If they have a little slang, I can speak with a little slang. And I don't notice. It's not like I say, okay, country boy coming out. I mean, it's not like I'm turning that on. It just sort of happens. It's just a natural outcome of an ear that hears pitch and tone. And I emulate it. As long as it's within the normal range of my voice. The same thing is true with our behavior. We begin to emulate that which we think is Christian, based on the fact that many people who take the label Christian, the proximity of the locations of Christians, start to do those Christian things. And that's sort of what happens. And that's where we are as a culture. That's where the American church is by far. It's given doctrine to the garbage can by way of imitating that which we are just, through osmosis, learning. And It takes a work of God, and it takes the Word of God for us to see that. And when we see that, it's more than just a paradigm shift. It's more than just, oh, wow, I'm just sort of, man, it's an epiphany. And for me, it was an epiphany that caused great depression. It was an epiphany that caused me to want to die in my flesh, to want for God to take me away from the world that I had so passionately preached the Word and then segregated the teaching of Scripture to an elite group of people rather than to the hungry sheep of Christ. And I was taught to establish pragmatism far and above doctrine. And that's what the devil does. And I remember several years ago, I preached a little summer series. You know, during the summer sometimes our attendance is varied because we travel and do some things. So I'd hate to go through 4 weeks of John and half the church be gone. So I did a little summer series called The Devil in the Pulpit. And it's how the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God through the history of the United States had come to be really the devil's platform. And that sounds weird to say that kind of stuff, because people would say, well, that's not the devil preaching there. The devil's not using that pastor. The devil uses most pastors. I'd say that the devil uses most sermons. The devil uses most churches. The devil uses most ministries. The devil is actively, by the will and the sovereignty of God, utilizing most. And when I say most, I mean most. If you were to ask me to put a list of names on a piece of paper, I wouldn't need a whole piece of paper of people that I believe are solidly in the truth of Christ in their teaching. It's hard to put names on a piece of paper. Because the culture, according to what Paul would tell the Thessalonians, what does he tell the Thessalonians? He tells the Thessalonians that what? That God will send a delusion. And that through the delusion, that many people will believe the lie that is being purveyed as the truth. You see what our culture did to that? You want to see what the deception of God through the enemy to the reprobate looks like? We think as a culture, oh, that's the cults. Oh, that's the Mormons. Oh, that's the Kingdom Hall. That's the Russellites. Start calling them what they are. Oh, that's the world religions. That's the Eastern mysticism. That's the Roman Catholics. That's all of it. No, it's us. Because that's obviously not true, according to the text of Scripture. But when we take the skin of truth and we layer it over a lie, then what we end up with is what? A lie. And cultural Christianity is the biggest lie of the enemy. And it's not new. The lie of the enemy started when in his heart he said, I will ascend the mountain of the gods. I will stand next to Elohim and bask in his glory. Look at me. See, what Lucifer could not fathom is that he was indeed only a reflection of his Creator. That who he was and what he was and how he was displayed was only that which God had permitted him to be. And it was not for his glory, but for the glory of God as Creator. But he looked in the mirror of his soul and said to himself, look how God has made me. Wow, I'm something to behold. Praise God. Wait a minute. Shouldn't I also be praised? Because look at me. You see how that looks? And then he offered that same delusion to the first couple. God is withholding that which is amazing in you. You are the imago Dei. In you is the image of God. You are set apart above all of creation so that you could know all things. And he withholds these things from you. If you do that which God said not to do, you will see all things as God sees them. You will know evil. Now, what did that do? That's almost as if the enemy said to Eve, you will be able to see me. And nothing's changed. It's not new. It happened with Cain. It happened, and we've learned in the midweek in Romans that this purpose of election stands. God's sovereignty stands. All that takes place, all that he saves stands. We know the truth. of what God has established for His own glory. And we see the narrative of Scripture, and in this particular text, we see a comparison between groups of people. We see groups of people who worship Christ and groups of people who don't. But in all of this group, we see worshipers who all claim to be worshiping God. Now see, that's where we need to focus this morning. That's where we need to focus this morning, church, because the reason we're here every week, week after week after week, is not so that you can grow as philosophers, not so that you can grow as theologians, so that you can grow as Christ followers. So that we can grow as a people who have been saved by grace for the sake of the glory of God the Father. That our intimacy with each other is absolutely divinely established by God the Holy Spirit, and that it is a spontaneous and supernatural work of God whereby we have unity without having any affinity. Let me say that again. We have unity with no affinity. The demonic says you must have an affinity with someone in order to love them. That being in a practical sense. We've got to have something people like. We've got to do something people like. We've got to be something people like. Beloved, if we all shared the same mind, we'd love each other. This is the establishment of what... This is what Paul is trying to establish in his metaphor of having the mind of Christ, which is ours. Have this mind. We know Christ, for He loves us. He's known us eternally. He's loved us eternally. It's all synonymous. And therefore, we are a different people. Not like the cults of the day. Not like the world religions of the day. Not like the false converts of the day. Not like the traditionalism of the day. We are not bound by what we do and bound by how we approach things and bound together by anything but the Spirit of God. Because we've been, as Eddie said yesterday, baptized into Christ and all that He is, and the establishment of His purposes in redemption is why He created the world to begin with. When He said, "Let there be light," it was for the sake of redeeming His people to the praise of His glorious grace. And every point of history, from start to finish, is to that end. But oh, through the wiles of history, will there always be religious people, and I'm not using religion as in the practices. We practice religion today. We sit there, I stand here, you listen, I talk, we pray, we sing, we do this, we do that, we do that. We'd have the Lord's... I mean, these are practices. I'm not talking about religion in that way of practices and disciplines. You know what I mean. I'm talking about like the Pharisees. And see, the Pharisees get a bad rap, don't they? I mean, they should. Especially in Jesus' day, they should get a bad rap. They hated God. They served the devil. They taught the Word of God by the enemy's purpose, which is really by God's purpose. Reprobate they were, not each and every one of them, but as a whole. They would not believe. They could not believe. God forbid them to believe. He kept them from seeing. He reprobated them, actively pursuing their destruction. This is the God of the Bible. But you, beloved, this is not you, beloved. You have been born of God, for before the world was, He loved you and set forth time and all of creation in His covenant of grace to redeem you out of the world of fallen men. But in some sense, then, the Pharisees, I believe, do get a bad rap, because they get a bad rap in our traditions, as I've been talking about for the last 15 minutes. In our traditional mindset, they get a bad rap because we fail to see just how close the culture of Christendom is to Pharisaism. As a matter of fact, I'd say it's worse. It's worse. So we're here today in our 99th sermon of the Gospel of John, Tomorrow's the grand anniversary of, or next week's the grand anniversary of 100. In John 12, let's read the first 11 verses again. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him, Jesus, each time, at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, parentheses here, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone." I'm going to correct this, for she has kept it for the purpose of my burial in that way. For the poor you always have with me, will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And we'll stop there. Now, what are we going to look at? Last week we looked at the worship of Mary through this oil. You see in Luke's account and in the synoptics there that she broke the jar and she dumped it all out. That's what happens. That's what happens. And I'm not going to spend any time technically on this variation that you see here in the ESV and other places, because it's not necessary for the sake of the teaching, but it's something we can get hung up on. We want to see the narrative. We want to plant ourselves in it as the experience unfolds, and then we want to contemplate, so what? Now, what difference does this make in the lives of those people there that we may apply it also to our lives? So that's the purpose of preaching. We teach you right doctrine, and then we help application. So I want to help you with the application of this today. Mary dumped it all out, and Judas is upset about it. And if you remember what Jesus says in the other Gospels, he says that what Mary did here, he will make it as a reminder for generations to come. And if you think about who else was in that house that was made much of, nobody. Mary is remembered for what she did. Why? Because in one way, she's an object lesson, and in another way, she's an illustration of sorts. Mary did something, and as we saw last week, it was an expression of love and gratitude and worship to Jesus. And the aroma of that nard filled the house, and it stayed there like burnt toast for many days. So people could not, or burnt popcorn, for those of you who use microwave popcorn. I mean, you know, you can't get it out. So there was a reminder there. And it's easy for us as Christians in our day to say, "Oh, no, we need to worship like Mary. Let's get oil and rub it all over each other's feet. Or let's give every expensive thing we have to the preacher." That's not a bad idea. It's not biblical. Or let's give up everything we own of any value for the sake of the ministry. Yes, let's do that. That's not the application here either. The application here is to observe the work of God establishing divine affection for Jesus Christ in the fullness of His glory as the Creator of the world, who laid His life down as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of His people alone, that He might raise them up again in the last day as He took His own life and raise it up again for the glory of God. That's the application. So what is it? How does it look if we really establish it more and more? What do I do with it? Well, it all boils down to this. It's a matter of treasure. Now, let me give a caveat here. This word that I use, treasure, and desire, and affection, it's very Edward-esque. It's very Edward-esque. If you don't know what I mean, Jonathan Edwards. Not the Carolinian governor, but the old theologian. Pastor. And contemporary people have established the writings of Edwards to such a place where, and not just him, but I just use him as an example, to where they burden the sheep of Christ to check their affections. Now, there's nothing wrong with checking our affections. But they do so in such a way that they make it conditional to true life. If you don't love Jesus this way, you're not born again. Baloney. I said, well, you don't love your spouse like Christ or the church, you're not really married. Well, then tell your wife that, brothers. Yeah, I just don't love you like I'm supposed to, so we're not married anymore. See how far that goes. Well, my children don't obey, so they don't love me for obedience. If you love me, you'll obey me, right, children? It's the best way to show me you love me. Oh, you don't obey? Well, you're not my child. See, it's an absurd humanistic philosophy of stupidity. And I say that because I want you to understand how vile it is to make affection and the depth of affection a condition of grace. And moreover, it's terrible to make it a condition of evidences of grace, whereby one can measure. Because, friends, unless you're a good liar, you must recognize that there are times when our affection for one another is just like not even on the plate. I don't care sometimes about life. Do you? Sometimes I'm out there working in the yards going, why? I don't care. I don't want to do this. Sometimes I'm hurt or I'm disappointed or I'm angry or I'm ill. And I feel like I don't care anymore. Do you ever feel that way? And it might be for 5 seconds, 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 years. What does that have to do with the work of Christ for you? What does that have to do with the finished work of the gospel for you? Nothing. May the Lord in His mercy and His timing by the Spirit of God, through the means which He grants and continues us in the grace that He's given us, establish us with a greater resolve to love Him more, for He first loved us. And see, that's the difference between these two types of worshipers that we're going to see today. Christ loved some of them and hated most of them. And the ones He hated would not love Him back. Why? Because He did not love them first. And had He not loved us, we would not love Him either. What about love? It's a matter of treasure. Mary loved Lazarus, didn't she? We see that lament when she runs out. You know, Martha's like, hey, the teacher wants to see you privately. She's running out, making much to do, and everybody follows her. Why? Because it was the will of God then that Jesus be recognized on the scene. And Mary sort of blames Jesus. She loves Jesus, but she loves Lazarus too. And Mary says, Jesus, had you been here, teacher, had you been here, he would not have died. That's in some way sort of saying, why weren't you here? But I'm not going to impose on Mary what the scripture doesn't give me. We just know what she said. I can't tell you what her heart was truly thinking. But that's probably true, logically. So Mary and Martha loved Jesus, and Mary and Martha loved Lazarus. And then Lazarus died, and the only thing they have left is Jesus, but they're frustrated. They love Jesus, but they love Lazarus. And now that Lazarus is dead, their love for Jesus is a little bit shaky. But here's a cool thing. Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. This is review from chapter 11. Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus so, in this way, that Jesus decreed that Lazarus would die for the sake of the glory of God. And then waited to make sure he was good and decomposing before he went to town. That's love for you. Why? Because Jesus also loved the glory of the Father. Jesus treasured. That means he cherished the ultimate treasure, which is God's glory. And God's glory is specifically and passionately and powerfully revealed in the election, in the saving, in the redemption of His elect. So now we have, in the time we have left, a couple of thoughts. We have a dinner party here, right? And at this dinner party, there were a lot of people. There were some followers of Christ, which are called disciples. We don't know who they were. Friends of the family, etc., etc. We just know there was a lot of people. And the only ones that are named there are Judas and some disciples. Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Chances are there were many people. I don't want to know how many people, but I know when our family gets together, we could have 50 people easily without even inviting people. Now, there's food, we're showing up. I mean, you know. So, I mean, that could be a rough estimate. Doesn't matter. The point is, Mary gave a treasure, a priceless heirloom. How'd she get it? Don't know. Doesn't matter. It was hers to give. It didn't belong to Martha. Martha would have stopped that. It wasn't the neighbors. It was hers. She broke the jar and dumped it out to anoint Jesus because she loved Christ in a way that her flesh could not. And so Mary gave of her treasure. But then the other argument can be made, as we see the synoptics on this very occasion, that Martha worked and served and Mary worshipped and anointed and listened. And Jesus says that Mary chose the better, but Martha wasn't wrong, you see. It's not sinful to labor and serve for Christ. It's not sinful to be hospitable. But it all comes down to it, and this is a lesson I have yet to learn. Doesn't matter if the floor is clean when we're sitting at the feet of the Word of God. Doesn't matter if the air works. It does for some of us, medically. But in the end, does it? Does it matter the reputation of our ministry and the lost community of the bourgeois? That was rude, I'm sorry. Martha gave her treasure as well, her service. Nobody really fussed about that, but people began to fuss. And disciples at this dinner party, like Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus, had a problem with it. Why? Because his treasure was himself. His treasure was his greed. His treasure was his ability to take what he wanted for himself. And all the people at this dinner party were worshiping something. And people like Judas were saying that the people who worship like Mary are silly and foolish. Don't do that. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. If I'm sitting at somebody's house and they bust a hole on my head, I'm going to be offended. Like I was one time as a guest pastor sitting on the stage. And while I'm praying, after preaching, somebody splashes a hole on my face. And I'm like, in Jesus' name, amen, what the heck are you doing? You just messed up my glasses. I mean, you know, it's inappropriate. Don't splash me with stuff. Don't spit on me. Don't splash me. You know. But it was very customary for it to be anointed in this time, but not in that way. A little dab here, a little dab there, whatever. But not all of that. It would have been just as honorable to take that expensive nard and rub Jesus' feet with a little bit of it, like I talked about last week. But no, Judas couldn't stand that. He rebuked the worship of Mary. How dare you do this? You could have sold that. Why did you do that? See, that's what's happening here. Not stop and save it. She couldn't save it. She broke the jar and poured it out. I don't want to deal with that. Just trust me. Some of these people considered the worship that Mary had was wasteful, and that their idea of worship, which would be to sell and serve the poor, would have been a better act of worship to the glory of God. Is it not? No, it's not. It's not. Not in this context. So there's some people who thought, well, feed the poor would be good. Judas didn't want to feed the poor, but he used that because he knew how to manipulate people. Others desired to have what was being poured out, like Judas. Let's sell it and keep the money. Or let's just have that. Or I wish I had that to pour on Jesus. Now she's going to be a favorite of Jesus. Now she's going to be talked about all over the world about the woman who poured a year's salary on Jesus' feet and washed it up with her hair. I know, I'll cut her hair off when she goes to sleep. I mean, you see that? That same insane line of thinking that we have in our day. Others coveted. And then after the act was over, the aroma filled the house, as we spoke about last week. This aroma didn't stop. It lingered for probably a week or longer. And every time someone else would come into the house, "What's that smell?" "Oh, you didn't hear what Mary did? She wasted an entire pound of nard." You know how you get when you're being emphasizing a pound. Your D's become very... whatever that would sound like in the language they spoke. But what really happened here is that Mary revealed that her true treasure was not that valuable nard, but was Jesus. She had no affection all of a sudden for the treasure that passes away, including her brother. Because there had been a work of God in her to give her an affection that was beyond this world, that was out of this world, that was established by God. And it was worth much more to serve Christ than it was to have anything. What does this mean for us? Why are we not pouring out our priceless treasure in the service and worship of Christ? See, now I could take this sermon. Now, that's why I gave you the caveat to start with. Because now every one of you are captivated by that rhetoric. And if we did an altar call or an offering plate or a sign-up sheet, everybody'd write something. You know what I'm saying? "Oh, no, I need to serve. I need to give. I need to do whatever. I need to make a pledge." You see? See, that stuff gets me. Why are we not serving? Laying our lives down like Paul. Don't you want to be part of the bigger picture? Don't you want to be remembered 1,000 years from now like Mary? "Oh, whoa, what are you going to do? Pledge as we build this new building and that playground and that sports field. Pledge, be a part of the work of God." Bah. I mean, you know, it hangs us, doesn't it? It hooks us. It's the flesh. I mean, we're all sitting here with the knowledge of the gospel of grace. We know good and well the deception of the enemy, but people can twist the scripture and the application so quickly that every one of us in the room are answering that question to the negative. "I need to do more," right? "I should do more. I wish I could do more. I wish I had a heart to do more." Well, you're off the hook. That's not the point of this text. It's not to teach you how you should worship. It's not to teach you that you should be as good as Mary. Because you are as good as Mary. Because you've been bought by Jesus Christ's blood. Jesus' blood is worth far more than nard. And that blood, that nard was poured out for Jesus as a longing to anoint him for burial. And Jesus' blood never quits. Why haven't we this same type of heart? Because sometimes God doesn't call every person to that end. And our worship may look different, but our affections can be the same. You see that? And yes, there is a time where we to evaluate our lives. We should always look and pray that our lives are not our own, that God, you would establish in us to lead us away from temptation. Jesus taught us how to pray. We should just follow his instruction. And then also that we would have a heart for one another, that we'd have a heart for the word. But we're not all called in the same way to do the same exact things. We also, some of us may not have been taught by God yet in that way. Mary was taught by God, the Holy Spirit, to see Jesus for who he really was, to a depth that some of us have never, ever seen yet. But even then, it was such a shadow. It was still a great chasm between the trueness of what she shall see when she stands glorified before her Savior. You know what's crazy? And I'll say it again later in the sermon. There won't be any anointing of Jesus by any worldly good when we stand glorified before him, because we shall also be like him. And the anointing of Jesus will be the establishment of us in perfection, without blemish. That his blood had finished the work, and that the promises of God the Father have been brought to fruition in this covenant that a people now forever and ever and ever shall be before Him. And you've heard me tell the story of how loved ones who I have lost in the past have come and gone in this world. And I've even said at funerals that I've preached, if these people are in between me and my Savior, they shall be trampled upon when I die. Hopefully I'm not wearing boots. I'm just jesting. Sometimes we've not been taught yet. Sometimes we've not matured yet in our understanding of grace. Sometimes we've not been disciplined. See, remember what discipline is. It's not punitive. It's never punishment. It's sometimes, most of the time, not even in response to any negative thing. It's just the positive doctrinal pressing of God for those He loves. He only disciplines those He loves. You go to the Marine Corps boot camp, you learn discipline. That when you get out, you realize you were insane. So you have an awareness. And then you're a machine. You can do things that your body could not do some 12 to 16 weeks before. It's an amazing what discipline does. It transforms us in such a way. Our minds, our bodies, our abilities, our agilities. Spiritually speaking, some of us are not disciplined. We haven't been disciplined. That is one of the main and primary reasons we gather together as the church under the command of Christ, that we continue to walk together and that we help one another to grow through discipline to maturity, to do the work of the ministry. But in our culture, to do the work of the ministry means you've got to have something happening, a hole in that happening, and a person to plug in that hole. That's nowhere found in the Bible, ever. So it is sinful to make that the heartbeat of a ministry. See? Jesus told him in John 8, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. See, Mary loved Jesus in a way that only God could give her knowledge to do. Mary's biggest loss before this was Lazarus. Mary's blame was Jesus. Mary's treasure was that nard. Then, Jesus was worth it all. Remember, Jesus refused to talk, to allow people to talk with Lazarus after the resurrection. He said, unbind him, get him out of here. Get him out of here. So nobody bothered Lazarus. But now the Passover's coming and there's a feast in Jesus' honor at their home, and people are hearing that. Word gets around. It's amazing what you could do without Facebook in that day. Everybody still knew everything. And so people began to go, what's happening here? But as she poured all of that out and everybody had their different ways of worshiping themselves and different things, Jesus says something in verse 7 in response to what Judas says. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. She didn't sell this because she saved it for my burial. And the Greek there is conflicted. But it doesn't tell us that she's going to use it on Jesus' dead body. It tells us that she, at this moment, is anointing him because she knows he's going to die. Mary gained nothing by pouring out the oil. Now listen to this. Walk with me. She gained nothing in the giving of this treasure. She didn't exchange it for anything. She didn't sell it for anything. It did not purchase her anything. She put it in its proper place before Jesus. She loved Jesus because He first loved her. So in the heart of Mary, there is no greater pleasure by doing this than there was before she did this. And Jesus did not look at her and love her more because she did something miraculous for Him. He did not look at her and say, wow, she really loves me. She poured out all this oil. Of course she did this because it is God who had done the work in her heart. It's is God's work through the Spirit, giving her a true, mature, spiritual sense of being able to see Jesus for who he truly was. And nothing else really mattered. She probably thought to herself, I've been saving this since I was a child. And I worship it. I'm through with it. I know. I'll pour it out on Jesus. This type of worship for her was not a condition of her salvation. And quite honestly, as I've already said, it's not necessarily a result of salvation in all of us. Your joy in Christ will be directly relative to the discipline of God in you, really. And he will mold your heart toward his word. And he will mold and draw your heart toward his people. And this is not an act of the flesh. It is a result and a work of God. I say that because it is a response. It is a response of affection that God purposes and puts in his people. It's not something we should try to copy. And that's what we're here to do today, as I've said before. We're here today to see Jesus by the teaching of his word, to do this week after week, and to gain the picture of who Christ is, that as the Lord wills, as we continue to grow in the word, in the knowledge of grace, and to learn the truth, we are what? We are growing more in love with the mercy and the grace of God by the work of the Spirit. And in doing so, we also are growing more in love with one another. And the depths of that cannot be measured, because God calls us each to his own purpose, as he also calls each of us equally to Christ. But there's another group of people here who are shadow seekers. And let's not be like the shadow seekers of antiquity, but let's pray, beloved, as the sheep of Christ, that God would cause us to see the treasure who is Jesus. We should not imitate this type of worship toward Jesus in practice, because really, Mary is the only person in the world who has ever or will ever or should ever worship Jesus in this way. Practically. He will never again sit at a table in someone's house where someone can have the opportunity to pour oil on his body and feet. So we don't want to take this act of worship and make it a picture and then illustrate it and make it an icon. Because that's idolatry. And then we're worshiping Mary's worship rather than the one she worshiped. See how close this is? Remember the delusion I talked about at the very beginning of the sermon today? It's very easy to just get overrun with idolatry. That's why John says, beloved, keep yourself from idols. The next time someone is able to touch the feet of Jesus in their flesh will be at a glorified reunion. And the worship there cannot be tethered to the treasures of this world. For John even says, do not love the world or the things in the world, for they're all passing away. So there's nothing that we can bring. Oh, I want to bring my grandmother's great china to eat with Jesus. He don't want that trash. Let the quiller sell it. Oh, I want to drive my nice antique vehicle to the gates of Jesus. He don't want that. He doesn't need that. He himself is sufficient for all that we need to worship, and his work and his redemption of his people is sufficient. And Jesus would be dead very soon, and instead of selling this for the poor, she kept it for this very purpose, to anoint him for burial, which she did that moment using all of that. She didn't save any of it. And Jesus would be dead very soon. But he is the resurrection and life. Verse 9. This large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They heard and they start to go. And they heard not only that Jesus was there, but, oh, wait a minute, he's at Lazarus' house. Let's go see him and let's go see Lazarus. So you see what the hubbub is, right? Here's the Passover. This is an obligatory festival, pointing back, alluding to the Exodus, where God spared his elect in imagery, picture, by the blood of the Lamb the shadow, and all the firstborn were spared. And then he brought them out of Egypt by his mighty power, by Jesus Christ, by the Spirit who is God, as we learned yesterday. And everybody's supposed to go and come and worship Yahweh so that he, because he is the provider and the deliverer. And this group of people are actually looking for the true purpose of Passover. They're not as caught up in Passover anymore as a tradition as they were in Jesus. We got to find this man who raised this man to life. We got to find Jesus who we've been hearing about for 3+ years. We need to know where he is. I hear he's there. Let's go talk to him and see him and learn from him. And let's see and behold the man he raised to life. So what happens when God reveals to us the truth of the gospel of his Son is that all the stuff that we used to hang on to as spiritual, we realize it wasn't very spiritual at all. We realize it wasn't really divine in any way. It was just there. It's just stuff we did and we missed the point. It flew right over our heads. And that's what was happening with the Jews of this day. The reality of God as Redeemer through Messiah had flown right over their head in a spiritual sense. So people were looking for Jesus, and because they were looking for Jesus and because some of them were believing in Jesus, what does it say? The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus also. Now, I find this ridiculous that men would seek to kill someone who could raise someone from the dead and to kill the man who was just raised from the dead. Logically, it's absurd. But that's just what blind deprivation does. Just, it makes us stupid. And really, we are not wise, are we? Christ is our wisdom. They sought to find and kill them both. The Jews' treasure was not Christ. They would say, our treasure is God. And so our nation is a nation that honors God. We must preserve our nation. It is better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. See, we're doing that which is glorifying to God. For if Rome destroyed our nation, then God's representatives on earth would not have light. Self-glory. If we aren't able to worship, they cherish their religion, not God. They cherish their tradition. They cherish their lineage. They cherish their name. They cherish, let's put it in the common terms, their ministry, their legacy, their productivity. They cherished the numbers. They cherished the budget. They cherished the outreach, they cherished the missions, they cherished everything. Today, if somebody was pouring out a bunch of nard, they say, don't waste that nard, we could serve a missionary. How many people won't hear the gospel because of that waste? Every elect will hear the gospel, beloved. You can count on that. And these Jews did not treasure Christ. They said that they were treasuring the glory of God and thought that all these things were for the glory of God. When Christ was the glory of God, Christ is the glory of God sitting before them. And these Jews, they had a knowledge of the truth. They knew the word. They knew the prophecy. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the one come from God. And he proved it through the resurrection of Jesus. He proved it through his own proclamation. And he didn't have to prove himself, but he showed himself in that way. And miracles would not establish life Only the Spirit gives life. And that in itself is the greatest miracle of God. So there's two groups here in all of this, not many, but just two, and the groups are this: those who worship man and those who worship Christ. And the inner circle of Jesus had haters and man worshipers, and the Pharisees were haters and man worshipers. And they hated the message so much that they began to hate the messengers. And friends, I don't know about you. Maybe you don't dabble with enough people to deal with it. But I find myself at the end of some days so flustered. And my flusteredness is probably benign compared to most people's. But so flustered or burdened that I'm thinking, who in the world can ever thrive as a Christian in our culture? Who's ever going to be able to just stand up and have joy? Because if I get 10 questions in my email box today, 8 of them will be more trolling than anything. And they will talk about, like, we have good comments on the teaching yesterday, but there are also some messages that are just ridiculous. How dare you talk about the Spirit that way? We know we control the Spirit. Stuff like that. I mean, just silly stuff. And it can become overwhelming. And it's real easy to look at the attacks and look at the hatred. It's sort of like in the teaching ministry that I have, I get to teach in different venues. I get to teach in places some people don't get to teach. Sometimes schools, sometimes other places. And it's funny because I'll be teaching, and sometimes, and it's usually, and this is sad to say, but usually a lady or a woman, someone's wife in the audience, will glean something from the Word of God. Not from me, from God. And they'll go back and tell their husband, and their husband's mad at me because I've taught their wife something, the contrary to what they believe. Well, don't send her to teaching then. Don't send her here. So then I'm the bad guy. Just like I teach you every Sunday, and people will go online and listen to the sermon who are not part of our church, and they'll make a big to-do, and they'll start to hate me, they'll start to hate you, just like they've been doing since the day of Christ. Friends, that's what we have to look forward to. No, we don't have persecution like they had in the first century. We don't have persecution like my friends that live in Kabul. We don't have persecution like my friends who live in Turkey or India. We don't have that. I mean, we get to eat in a minute and go home and play ball in the park if you're silly enough to go outside in the hot heat. We don't have to worry about somebody busting in our house and killing us or arresting us. We don't have the kind of person. But we will be persecuted by those who claim to be God's people, you see. Just like this was God's divine purpose in the days of Christ, in the days of the apostles, it is God's divine purpose for the perpetual church of His name forever until we are all glorified together. That's the reality of it, beloved. We who are worshipers of Jesus, Paul made it clear to Timothy, those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. People will hate you when you adhere to the teaching of Christ and His sovereignty. And they will hate you when you adhere to a solid gospel message that stands against, not in the negative teaching aspect. It's not negative doctrinal exposure. It's just positive doctrinal expression about who the Bible, who Christ is according to the Scripture, who the God of the true Scripture is. By that teaching, the negative comes flaring out. If you've ever been to a museum and you see a picture, if a kid stuck a piece of gum on the picture, you'd see that gum. If somebody put Waldo in the corner of the Mona Lisa, you'd see Waldo. You walk into a living room, you tell your children to clean up the living room, they've done a wonderful job, but they leave a banana peel over there by the window. Y'all didn't clean this room. We have a tendency to look at that little small spot of persecution and suffering and think that it is everything. Friends, Christ is everything. just like that nard was nothing anymore, of no consequence, of no value. It had no eternal value whatsoever. So why not pour it out? Why not use it like Windex for a glorious expression of love? Our lives need to be the same way. Persecution needs to be drawn into the vial. Remember those samples of cologne you used to get? Used to be in the magazines, be in the mailbox crush, and it's all over your bills. You know, now they just spray the magazines and you can't get rid of it. I mean, imagine all the negative, hateful persecution and stuff that you have to deal with by being in Christ. It just fits in a vial. Just throw it away. But how do we do that? We keep our eyes on who Christ is. And we recognize that it's not about human knowledge. We are not going to convince people to be worshipers. We're not going to train them to be worshipers. Only God, the Holy Spirit, will bring them to life and give them the sight to see. That's it. That's it. And so they looked and they looked and they planned and they planned, and they thought they were doing God's work by thwarting this new cult called the Way for the glory of God. And what they were actually doing was being used by the enemy, by the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God the Father, to bring about the salvation of the very people they hated. Keep that in mind, friends. We're here today to learn that. We're here today to apply that. We're here today to establish an intimacy with this truth, that we might have an intimacy with each other as we live it out. That's real life. The seminary doesn't teach you that. Only being in the body of Christ can we learn and live these things. So my prayer for you today is that you would see it. That you would see that the only reality that we can truly find joy in is that Jesus Christ's body was broken and His blood was shed, and that His suffering on the cross is sufficient for the righteousness of God, and His justice is satisfied for us, beloved. And He has given us this truth by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God, and we are a people of His own possession. We are His prize. And God's greatest prize, we'll talk about this more next week, is the pouring out of His Son. That's God's greatest prize. Let's pray. Father, we are not hopeless.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.